late in the evening, but do have a look at this most excellent card. This is really graduate level lectures on the Christian faith that we were asked for some years ago and which have proved to be a great success. And about 200 people go to these lectures. We have Dr. Jim Packer coming on Monday, October the 18th for a series of four, and you can't do better than that. So if you want to hear about these lectures, which will include Old Testament, the doctrine of God, modern church history, and many other things, please take this blue card and read Mark, Learn, and Inwardly Digest It, etc. Now, I've got a new series on Tuesdays this month, Your Questions Answered. And from time to time on a Tuesday, probably once every 2 or 3 years, we have a series of questions which I attempt, at any rate, to begin to answer or to show how I would begin to answer. I doubt if I can do more in 20 minutes. And today our question is this: are the New Testament documents reliable and true? Now, I'm conscious that there are two likely reactions amongst a small minority of people when I read out that question. The first reaction is this: well, of course you think so, because you're a Christian. Indeed, you're a clergyman. And if they were not reliable and true, you'd be out of a job. So that the person who thinks that, if he's come, expects only propaganda, but probably he isn't actually here at all, because he expects to get a biased view of the case. Now, Professor C.S. Lewis would call that particular reaction Bulverism. And he gives the illustration of young Ezekiel Bulver, who at the age of 5 heard his father patiently explaining to his mother that two sides of a triangle always were larger than the remaining side. To which his mother replied, and he never forgot it, "Ah, but you say that only because you're a man." Now, this idea that all opinions are largely an expression of prejudice is very much more common than we think. Ever since Freud and Marx, it's almost impossible to open your mouth, for example, and say that you think Queen Elizabeth I was a good queen without someone suspecting that you have a mother complex. The trouble with Bulverism, that, as I say, is a game everybody plays today, is that two can play it. And that somebody can say that all you will get from the pulpit this morning is propaganda, because, of course, I want the New Testament records to be reliable and true. But, you know, I've often played this game when I've been out to lunch with someone who is an agnostic or an unbeliever, and they've told me why they didn't believe in the New Testament. And as I've sucked my coffee and not wanting to be rude, I've done all my thinking inside, and I've thought to myself, well, of course you don't believe in them. Because what a great shock and a change to your lifestyle it would mean if they were true. What a risk to look into it. No wonder you take refuge in your pleasant unbelief. You see, I'm playing the same game. Like a senior man from Lloyd's who told me some years ago, sitting in my own room with lunch with me, that the Gospels were written in Persia in the 13th century. Now, there is no book in the whole of London, the British Museum included, from which you could get any evidence to support that. And yet he had kept that piece of prejudice or propaganda conveniently in his mind. He was a very intelligent man. He'd made a fortune. He kept that there because it solved the problem of the New Testament. Is there any escape from Bulverism today in these days of propaganda? No, I think there's no escape. Except that each of us on either side should honestly and patiently try to find the facts of the matter. So, if you feel that I'm bound to believe it and all you will get this morning is propaganda, then all you can do is to inquire for yourself. Of course, it's a good deal easier to do this today than it would have been 100 years ago in 1876. Because in 1876, very few people assumed other than that the writings of the New Testament were written by the chap whose name is at the top of the sheet. But since 1876, thousands and thousands of books have been written, both by friend and foe, some to establish the authority of the New Testament and some to destroy it. And if you go to any large second-hand bookshop in a city like Oxford, you'll find a whole floor covered with books and dust of books that are really now out of date on either side of this question. So there's a great deal of reasoning that's gone on, and what are we to say about it all? How can I compress it into a few minutes? Well, I think I could just say this, that on Thursday, Collins Publishers, who are not necessarily, I think, Christian in their outlook all the time, and the British and Foreign Bible Society are joining in what they call the publishing work of a decade, the producing of the new whole version of the English version of the Bible, this new version. And you will read on Thursday morning in your papers all the advertisement for it. Now, unless the directors of Collins and the British and Foreign Bible Society are not men of integrity at all, if we are, we may, of course, simply dismiss them. But if we don't simply dismiss them, we must, I think, assume next Thursday morning that the Bible has passed the most searching test that anything ever has to pass, which is the test of time. Now, the second instinctive reaction to this question that I'm facing this morning is, well, argument won't convert or convince anybody, so, Dick Lucas, why waste your time with it? Now, I realize that there are some people who wish that I would get on with preaching the gospel and wonder why I've gone off into this sidetrack during the month of October. Let me read you some words of Dr. Austin Farrer, which I think are very helpful. It is commonly said that if rational argument is so seldom the cause of conviction, apologists must largely be wasting their shot. The premise is true, but the conclusion does not follow. For though argument does not create conviction, the lack of it destroys belief. What seems to be proved may not be embraced. But, now listen to this while VJ fiddles with the knob so that you can hear a bit without a boom. What no one shows the ability to defend is quickly abandoned. I think that's a most important sentence. What no one shows the ability to defend is quickly abandoned. We must contend for the faith and for what we believe, unpleasant and unpopular as it is. And in other walks of life, I think many people are beginning to realize this. I personally hate fights in public. I hate controversy. When a recent member of our synod, a clergyman of the City of London, was brought before the synod and they sought to condemn him from an article he wrote in Forum, I am afraid cut the meeting. I'm not proud of that. I don't like meetings like that. And yet I was very proud of Robert that he went and that he got up on his legs and spoke. Because I believe that sometimes we do have to stand up and speak, even though we don't win the day. Otherwise people will think that there isn't another side to the question. This is one of the reasons I admire Mrs. Whitehouse so much, what courage she has. But you see, if people don't stand up and say what she does, it will be taken for granted by the growing generation that there is no case for censorship at all. And that the only people who want it are idiots. I felt this reading 90 Minutes in Entebbe, this remarkable paperback on the rescue operation of the hostages in Uganda. Now, at the end of that book, you will find the speech in the United Nations of the ambassador from Uganda and the ambassador to the UN of Israel. And you need to read them both. The reactions of President Amin, of course, were mostly at the time emotional huff and puff. And his ambassador in the United Nations was required to state that particular case, which he did. Now, I doubt if you'll be very convinced by what he says. But I think it's important to realize that thousands of people in Africa and thousands of people in the Arab world have heard only that case. Dr. Herzog from Israel spoke for several hours giving the other side of the story, and fascinating reading it is. But one thing is sure, that you'll never discover the truth, and nor will any historian, who doesn't take the trouble to read both speeches. One day, of course, history will make a verdict, but you have to bring everything into account before you can. So argument is important to show that there are many people who believe in the historicity and the reliability and the truthfulness of the New Testament. Of course, one of them was the Apostle Paul, who goes right back to the facts. I was very struck with this in preparing the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians for our studies for the students on Sunday night this term. And I find him saying some astonishingly bold things. He sticks his neck out. He says, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, for apparently some Christians were saying, don't let's bother to argue about that. Our Greek neighbors find it impossible to believe in resurrection. Let's talk about the immortality of the soul. They find that much easier. But Paul says to these Christians, you mustn't give up the battle. For if the dead are not raised, it follows that Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, your faith has nothing in it. And you're still in your old state of sin. And it follows that those who have died within Christ's fellowship are utterly lost. So, says Paul, if these historical facts didn't happen, your faith is wishful thinking, you're not forgiven at all, and your friends who died in the belief of Christ are lost. That's what it means to jettison this belief. Now, all I can do this morning is to introduce the way I would go about answering this kind of question to a friend, are the New Testament documents reliable and true? And I think I would start by saying something about the dating. I have here what John Chapman would certainly call, I think, in his inimitable way, a brick in a fowl house at night. It is Dr. John Robinson of Cambridge on redating the New Testament. Now, I don't think the Earl Stages and St. Helens will imagine that I'm in any danger of swallowing whole anything that Dr. Robinson says. But I'm certainly more inclined to believe him when he sticks to his last and does his scholarly work and researches into the documents rather than telling us what the theological terms mean. And one of the most interesting chapters is not really what he himself has to say, but the picture he gives us of the fashions in dating the New Testament from 1800 to our present day. And I was very struck with the fact that nobody in all that time, whichever way the fashions have gone, for example, between the wars, when many of the books were dated in the second century, nobody has ever wanted to put 1 Corinthians, the chapter that I've just mentioned, outside AD 50 to 60. I had never realized that before until I read this book. No one, even the most radical and skeptical scholar, has doubted that 1 Corinthians was written before AD 60. Well, now, what does this 1 chapter 15 contain? Because I've studied it, I know. Let me read it to you. It contains the death of Christ for our sins, the resurrection from the dead, Paul's conversion supernaturally on the road to Damascus, doctrine concerning the kingdom of God, teaching about life after death, and the second coming of Christ in glory. That's 6 great doctrines. It assumes the authority of Scripture, man and his divine creation, the deity of Christ, the concept of salvation as being central to the gospel, the nature of Christian faith as being unique, and it is summarized by a statement which says, I'm going to tell you what the authentic gospel is. Now, isn't that really quite a bombshell? That by AD 60, all those great doctrines and all those assumptions and all that teaching about the gospel was not only written down, but was assumed to be known by the people who wrote it and by the people to whom it was written. When I was at college, it was often said that the gap between the resurrection of Christ and the writing of the documents was too big a gap and allowed all sorts of legends to grow up. You know what has occurred to me in the last year or two as I've studied this? I have been tempted to say that the gap is not too long, but too short. You see, you find it very often said that when some prime minister produces his memoirs in order to catch the tide and make a fortune soon after his retirement, that people say, well, we'll have to wait 20 or 30 years before we can have the definitive record of that. Because everybody knows you have to wait to get the perspective, to sum up the pros and the cons, to get all the evidence in and all the files read. So that I have come to feel that the problem with 1 Corinthians 15 is not that it comes so late after the events, but that it comes so soon. So soon all this is assumed. And continues, of course, to be assumed. This book is indeed the Robinson bombshell. It's not possible for us who are not experts to understand all the footnotes, and yet it starts in chapter 2 in a way that is very like a Sherlock Holmes thriller, and in a way that everybody can understand. Dr. Robinson says simply this, that he decided to take a fresh look at the whole subject in view of the extraordinary silence in every New Testament document about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which must be, after all, the greatest fact in the experience of all the writers. It has been said that they just forgot to put it in, or it wasn't relevant to what they had to say. But Dr. Robinson says at the beginning, isn't it much more likely that if they don't put it in any of their writings, it hadn't yet happened? So starting from that, he continues his fascinating quest and comes at the end to say that he puts before the scholarly world the new suggestion that every New Testament book was written before the destruction and sack of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman soldiers in AD 70. Now, there's going to be a lot of heart burning in theological common rooms and lecture halls in the next 10 years because of this book. But I can only say that if I had written down in my examination papers for the ordination exam 25 years ago that John's Gospel was written before AD 70, I'd have been marked down for 0 out of 10. Unless I could have produced this book full of evidence, which I was quite incapable of doing. Something then about dating. Secondly, let me say something about details. Of course, once you get immersed in this fascinating study, you find it a matter of the detail. And you begin to ask the question, how trustworthy are the experts, this expert or that? I think that there's a very great difference in one's first and third year at a university. In your first year at university, you naturally assume that Professor Jones knows everything. In your third year at university, it isn't that you have no respect for Professor Jones, but you have learnt in your 3 years that he is just like any other human being, and that his thought goes with the fashions of the day, and that he has his own personal prejudices. And you come to realize the rather uncomfortable truth, I think, when you leave university, that on many of these issues, the ball is back in our court, and we've got to make up our minds for ourselves. Now, I want to urge you not to think that this is a realm for experts only. Let me take just one detail. It was assumed when I was at college that if there were two stories in the Gospels which were very alike with slight differences, what was happening is that you were having a duplicate, a repetition of the one story in two Gospels, and that they'd got some of the details wrong, a duplicate. And so the story of the feeding of the 4,000 is just a duplicate of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And of course there weren't two stories and two happenings. If so, how could the apostles have seemed to have forgotten the first one? And so on. Now, I don't believe that's a matter for the experts. They're both in the documents as we have them, the stories, and you have to make your own mind up. What is life like? And this is largely a matter of experience. For example, I was in Norwich for my day off last week. I was staying with a friend of mine called Tim Dudley Smith. His son James is my godson, aged 11 years old. And James might have written in his diary for that day last week, "Daddy went with Uncle Dick to St. Helens Bishopsgate in Norwich this morning." Now, should James, my godson, one day become Prime Minister, and his diaries therefore be of value, and should they be dug up in 2 or 3 centuries hence, a scribe wishing to catch the present market for interest in James Dudley Smith's memoirs will simply scratch it out and say, obviously he made a mistake, he was only 11, he meant, of course, St. Helens Bishopsgate in London. And so the thing will be rewritten, "Daddy went with Uncle Dick to St. Helens Bishopsgate in London this morning," with an asterisk. In the original it was Norwich, but this was obviously a mistake. Now, it so happens, and I didn't know this until last Saturday morning, you may be much wiser than I was, that there is a St. Helens Bishopsgate in Norwich. I mean, there's no surprise to me that there's another St. Helens. But I must say my eyes popped in my head when I saw St. Helens Bishopsgate. I'm aware, of course, that in a number of medieval cities in London you will find a Bishopsgate. But it would stretch coincidence a good deal to suppose that the parish church nearest to it should be a St. Helens. But it is so, both in London and Norwich. So that James, aged 11, was right after all. And the person who dug up the diaries in 2,000 years' time was wrong. Yes, life is often, isn't it, stranger than what we would make up. It seems incredible that Jesus can feed a multitude and the disciples not know when the next multitude collects. It seems obvious that they would say, "We know what you're going to do," and yet they still seem mystified. But isn't that human nature? Isn't that like life? You must make up your own mind. A word about dating, then, I would certainly start with in talking to a friend, and I'd also talk about these details and show how, as you read the gospel stories, you get a deeper and deeper impression of eyewitness telling you. We found that, I remember, I've never forgotten it, really, doing John 12, 20 and 21, I think it was. Robert will correct me if I'm wrong. And I did it for a whole summer term here to our student service. I'd never gone through the details before, and we went just plodding through John 20 and John 21. a book which is largely meant to be meditations on the story and which scholars 30 years ago regarded as largely unhistorical. And yet as we went through the details, again and again one was brought up short. The only person who could have written this must have been there. Thirdly, a word about revisions. Now, the remarkable thing about this new revision, this new translation, and there are so many of them, aren't there? It's quite bewildering, that comes out on Thursday morning, and which will no doubt sell thousands, if not millions, of copies. And there's another one in the pipeline, incidentally, so save your money, perhaps, for another one still. Is that the attempt of the scholars in all these new versions is to do one thing. One thing, and I want you to remember this if you remember nothing else as you go out today. The scholars are doing just one thing. They are getting back to the original. So you will find asterisks, I'm perfectly certain, in this new translation, which say, asterisk, not in the original, a footnote. The ending of Mark, probably not the original ending. And today, under the scrupulous care of scholars, the original story is searched for, and anything that seems possibly to have been added or altered is relegated to a footnote. Now, compare that with these two things. 2 years ago, a young fellow from the Church of Scotland, who was a Mormon, came in here and told me about his faith and sought to persuade me away from Christianity. I rang up a friend of mine who is an expert in early Mormon documents of the 19th century, who lives in Nottingham. And he said, oh, I'll put in the post a photostat copy of the original Mormon documents for you to show him. Why did he do that? Well, because the original Mormon documents are no longer seen by the average young Mormon today, since they have had to be doctored and edited in order to fit with today. And anybody who saw the originals would be rather shocked to see that changes have had to be made. What about Marx and his manifesto? Dr. Martin Goldsmith told us exactly the same in a Sox lecture, I remember. He said that if you read the original Marx, you'll find how different many of the phrases and passages are today. But of course the average young Marxist doesn't realize that. You see, in just 100 years, that document that seemed to be the very last word then doesn't fit our life, our situation, our predicament today. But we're talking about documents that go back 1900 years. And what are we trying to do? Are we trying to fob off on you some alterations and revisions which have got all the awkward bits left out that don't fit with life today? No, on the contrary. Every effort is made to see that you get the original, because when you do, you find that precisely it speaks to your life, your neighbors, your hopes, as no other book in the world ever has done, and I believe ever will do. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee with humble hearts that thou hast caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. We ask that somebody today may honestly take it in their hands afresh and look at it and read it, and mark what they see and learn it, and find in it the word of life. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.